scripture reading this evening is 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble, as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not with words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of which is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verse 19 of this chapter. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the days in which Paul wrote this were evil days for the church. Outside of the church, the dark clouds of persecution were gathering. Paul himself wrote this epistle from a prison cell in Rome. The world about them, Paul warned, will only become worse and worse. Chapter 3 of this epistle describes the tremendous wickedness that this world would see. That's without the church, but within the church there were dangers and troubles. There were those who were striving about words and questions to no profit, subverting the hearers. There were those who were spouting profane and empty babblings, false doctrine, a false doctrine that led to ungodliness in life. And in some of the members, this was appearing. Paul warned this could spread like a canker, that is, a gangrene that would spread through the body and poison it. This is what he said can happen, this kind of teaching. Paul knew some of them by name, and he named them Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17. They were, he said, concerning the truth, they have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. From many points of view, what Paul writes here, we recognize as being very true for us as well in the day in which we live. The astounding wickedness that Paul describes in the next chapter is something we are seeing in our lifetime. It grows, it multiplies. Men are lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so on it goes. Churches are affected by the world, and there are so many churches that are giving up their biblical heritage, that allow false doctrine to be preached from the pulpit, that allow unbiblical practices to be brought into the worship service of the church. The result is that false doctrine is preached, false doctrine, and the fruit of that is ungodliness. And one weeps to see churches that will not only tolerate ungodliness, but now even are ready to approve of homosexuality in member and in office bearers in the church of Jesus Christ. These lies, these heresies, like an infection, sap the strength of the church so that it seems that she is almost powerless to do anything about it, to combat the error and to turn the church around in the right direction. A serious-minded believer today should have serious concerns about the church, not only the church generally, but the Reformed Church in particular, and yes, the Protestant Reformed churches as well, very much. We should be concerned. And we wonder sometimes what will happen to the Church of Jesus Christ, what will happen to our church and churches. As wickedness abounds, as we see the foundations of the churches crumbling, it will become increasingly difficult for us to stand. The pressure will increase all around us as fewer and fewer churches uphold the truth of the Word of God, uphold the Reformed faith. More and more the attention will be focused on those churches that do maintain the Reformed faith, that still confess it, that still insist on a godly walk of life. There are concerns for the church. There are concerns for individuals, for us and for our children. Concerns about remaining faithful to the truth. And especially for the covenant youth, who are the particular object of Satan's attack. He wants to take away the youth of the church, to incorporate them into the world, so that the church becomes smaller and smaller, and she is cut off in her generations. We read in the chapter as we just read there in verse 18, that this Philetus and Hymenaeus, through their false doctrines, have overthrown the faith of some. Overthrown the faith of some. And maybe you, Andrew, making confession of faith tonight, say, what? Is it possible that my faith could be overthrown? Is that a possibility? In the light of all those concerns, concerns about the church, concerns about individuals and families, concerns personally, the text comes with the word, the bold rejection of all those concerns. Nevertheless, in spite of all these evils, in spite of all these various pressures and attacks on the church, this we must not forget. The foundation of God standeth sure. The foundation of God standeth sure. That is our hope. The existence and the preservation of the church as church, the existence and preservation of God's people, is not something that depends on us. The foundation of God standeth firm. It's His work. He preserves His church on an unshakable foundation. And then this text adds, having this seal, this notable characteristic on the very foundation of the church, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That twofold seal, that mark of authenticity. That's our hope. Let's consider this text then under the theme, the sure foundation of God. The sure foundation of God. Well, notice first of all the firm foundation. Secondly, the divine seal that is put upon that. And then thirdly, the blessed assurance. The text obviously uses a figure of speech when it speaks of a foundation. The church itself is made up of people. The church itself is not this building. The church never is just a building. And yet it speaks of it almost as a building. It does really. It uses the figure of a foundation. A foundation. A building rests upon a foundation. Children understand that. You have a house, and then your house is standing upon a foundation. Almost certainly it's a basement. That your basement is your foundation. And a building rests upon a foundation. That foundation is something that you want to be solid so that it doesn't move or crumble. A foundation is extremely important, and just in everyday life, we see the importance here, that it is solid, that it must be firm. Jesus emphasized that with the parable of the two builders. And we all know that parable, children, that when Jesus said the one foolish man built his house on the sand, he didn't have a solid foundation. And when the storm winds came and the wind and the rain, then it washed the house away and it all fell apart. Because it wasn't resting on a foundation. But the other man built his house on a rock. That was a solid foundation. And therefore, the house stood. The storms did not destroy it. The water could not overcome it. It stood firm on a solid foundation. So the foundation of a building is extremely important if that building is to stand. Not only that, but the foundation must be the right kind of foundation. A foundation that fits what is being built. You have a foundation for your home, and that may be perfectly suitable for a home, but you cannot build a large warehouse on that same foundation. It would be overflowing your basement. You cannot build a tall skyscraper of 30 or 40 or 100 stories on top of it. The foundation would not support it, and the whole structure would come tumbling down. The foundation must not only be strong, it must be of the right kind, fitting for the building that is to be erected. The foundation of God standeth sure. Foundation of what? The text doesn't exactly say, does it? The foundation of what? The answer is the church. This is a figure that's commonly used in the Bible, and let me demonstrate that in a few places here. First of all, Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the church as a building. Ephesians 2 verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And later on, "You are built an holy temple unto the Lord." It's a common figure in Scripture that the church is like a temple built where God will dwell with his people. We find a similar statement of that in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." 1 Peter 2. Now I just read chapter 1. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house." You're built up a spiritual house. That's what the church is. A house, God's temple. That's the context here also. Timothy is the minister in a church, and Paul is admonishing him about faithful labors in the congregation. In this very chapter, verse 2, Paul says, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also, train ministers for the church." And in verse 14, "Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord," and so on. So he's talking about the work that Timothy would do in the congregation. The church of God is like a house built on a foundation. So the emphasis of the church is not the organic view that you often get when you have Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, or Jesus is the root of the tree. That's an organic view. But now we have a building squarely based on a foundation, looking at the church more from its organic, rather from its structural point of view, as an institute with offices and minister and deacon and elder and members of the congregation who join by coming to the church and officially become confessing members through confession of faith. The church, that church, has a foundation. The foundation is of utmost importance for the determining of the building of the church. What that foundation is will determine the content of the preaching, the content of the catechism instruction. It will determine how the sacraments are administered. It will determine Christian discipline, how it is exercised in the church. And that in turn will determine the life of the congregation, how the people of God live, how the church is governed, and what direction the church goes in. How important is missions? What is the calling of the church? All these things will be determined by the foundation on which the church is built. Now, there are many wrong foundations. Foundations that men erect for a church. They may erect a foundation based on lies and on heresies and try to establish a church and call it the Christian church, but this becomes the foundation for that church. It may be based on what a man does, that a man becomes everything. He becomes the foundation and the church is established upon his work. It may be the philosophies of men and the goals that the world would say, this is what your church ought to be like. This is what you ought to have as your foundation for your church. It even can be based on money and materialism. But this is our goal. If you live a godly life, God will bless you and we'll all be rich. The prosperity gospel. But the foundation will determine the nature of the church. If, for example, the foundation of the church is Arminian, so that in salvation God does a part and man does a part, then it will not be long before we will look at the Bible and say, well, this also is partly God's and partly man's, and now we need to determine what of this is God's and what of it is man's, and then the Bible is not any longer the foundation, but it's only what we believe is the Word of God. The foundation of the church determines everything. Therefore, it ought to be of great concern to us. What is the foundation? What is that? The church is our spiritual mother. The church cares for us. And the kind of care that she gives and the kind of food that she gives will be determined by what she's grounded in, her very foundation as a church. And that foundation isn't merely something that's academic, but it becomes your foundation, it becomes my foundation. We stand on that foundation as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. So clearly that foundation is very important. What is it? Here in the text, there are commentaries that see it quite differently. Some say it's election, that election is the foundation of the church. Because there would be no church if it were not for election. That is true, of course. But that's the seal that God puts on the foundation. The foundation itself is not election, but the seal is clearly election. So it's related, but that's not the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ, very simply. Ephesians chapter 2, from which we read, verse 20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone are the foundation because they are the ones who gave us the truth. It's what Paul wrote. It's what John wrote. It's what Isaiah spoke and Moses and Daniel. This becomes the foundation. And you understand, to say that the foundation is Jesus or to say that the foundation is the truth is simply looking at the same thing from two different points of view. Because the heart of the truth is Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when we say that Jesus is the foundation, or we say that the truth is the foundation, again, those are simply saying the same thing, but from different points of view. Christ is the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone is that part of the foundation. Before we had ways of making foundations out of concrete that we could shape and mold, the foundation would be formed by the chief cornerstone, the main stone that would determine the rest of the foundation. The strength of that would cause the rest of the foundation to be either weak or very strong. This was central. Christ is the chief cornerstone. God said that already in the Old Testament. Behold, I lay in Zion my chief cornerstone. It's the one the builders rejected. It's the one that the rulers of Israel did not want anything to do with. He is the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. The whole of the building depends on him. God set him as he chose him from all eternity. He determined to gather a church that would be based upon Jesus Christ, that would fit according to the foundation of Jesus Christ. No other foundation is acceptable for the church. Paul writes that to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he speaks of a building. Ye are, this is 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. What did Paul say to the Corinthians all over and again? I preach Christ crucified. So there's the foundation. And he says, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we must be concerned always that the foundation of the church, where we are a member, is Jesus Christ, is the truth of the Word of God, where Christ is the central part. To that foundation, God has given a seal. The idea of a seal is literally a stamp, something that you can press into something soft, like some soft clay, and it leaves a mark there that is discernible. It's the kind of thing a king would do when he wanted to be sure everyone knew that this letter is officially his, and he would put some drops of wax on it and press his ring into it, and it would leave the mark of his kingdom, the mark of his ring, which indicated to anyone that saw it, this is an authentic letter. This is truly from the king. That's the idea of a seal. If you are looking at a foundation with a builder and you would say to him, well, how do I know that this is your foundation, that you laid this, and that it has the quality that you promise that this foundation will have because you made it? The man could say, here's my trademark. I have stamped it right into the wall. You can see it right here. I made this foundation. So God puts on a divine seal. A divine seal. You can recognize it. It will distinguish the seal that is God's seal, God's foundation on that wall, as compared to any other foundation that men might claim is the proper one. For you understand, of course, that virtually everyone in the world who is part of a Christian church, if you would ask them, what's the foundation of your church? They would say, Jesus Christ. Almost everyone would say that. That's the foundation of our church, Jesus Christ. Let's test that. God puts a seal on that. And that implies that the nature of the foundation even is characterized by that seal. It isn't, you understand, an arbitrary mark that God places on there, a nice fancy mark that displays this is God's. But the mark is specifically chosen so that it will characterize the foundation and characterize the church on which the foundation is built. The seal is deliberate. And the seal hath two parts. The first is, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Now every Reformed believer immediately recognizes that's another way of describing election. God's decree of election. The Lord is Jesus Christ. He knows those who are his. And he knows those who are his because God knows those who are his. And they know that they are his, not in the same way that we know. We know something after it happens. God does not know who are his merely because he watches and he says, okay, they have decided to become part of my church, so they're mine now. Nor is it that God, by a kind of crystal ball, is able to look into the future and say, okay, these are the people that will join my church, so they are mine. I know that they are mine. That's not God's knowledge. God's knowledge is determinative. God knows what will happen tomorrow in your life and mine because he's determined what will happen in your life and in mine tomorrow. And God knows who are his because he determined. These are mine. I have chosen them eternally. I will form them. I will shape them. I will bring them into the church. They belong to me. That is 1 Peter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect according to the foreknowledge. He knows, he chooses. Those two things go together. You find the same thing in Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. He foreknew them. And the idea of foreknowledge is that God does this in love. Foreknowledge of God is not merely a knowledge of intellectual things, but he loves them and he chooses them to be his own. Jesus, therefore, knows that. He says, these are the ones that the Father has given to me. That's what he said. They are ordained to eternal life. They are absolutely known. Paul could write about God's knowledge. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God knew the ones that he loved. He knew the ones that he hated. He knows those that are his. And Jesus could say, as I know the Father, and the Father knows me, even so know I my sheep. I know them. I know who they are. You could say to the Pharisees, you are not my sheep. He knew that because he knew those who belonged to him. Why is this a seal on the very foundation of the church? A determinative thing that establishes what kind of foundation it is. The seal on that truth is sovereign election. That's because election is the heart of the church. The foundation is made specifically for that church. As a basement is made for this house, and a skyscraper has that kind of a foundation for it, so the foundation of the church is this kind of foundation. Election is determinative for the church. It's determinative. Election governs the covenant. God establishes his covenant with his elect people in Jesus Christ. He knows them and he loves them. Really, all of theology is governed by that. Every sermon ought to have at least as its foundation this certain truth that God is a predestinating God. He has chosen his people unto salvation. They cannot be lost. That's what underlies all of Reformed theology. The heart of the church is election. And almost every truth of God is implied in that. If God is a predestinating God, a God who is able to choose his people unto himself and reject others that he does not want, it's because he's sovereign. It's because he has perfect wisdom to choose the ones that he wants for his church. He's the God of creation, not merely of the universe, but he forms his people exactly as he has determined. He is the God of redemption. He knows his people. And when Jesus comes to purchase them, the atonement is definite. It's not a universal atonement. It's for those whom Jesus knows. The Lord knows them that are his. He would redeem them. That's the first seal that we see on the very foundation of the church, determinative for all the truth of the church. The Lord Jesus knows them that are his. The second is this, that everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Christ is the name, the same as the Old Testament word Messiah, which means anointed. The anointed of God. He came in his official capacity as mediator, as the anointed one, to reveal who God is, to redeem his people unto himself. He is the Christ. To name the name of Christ is to confess him, is to say, I believe in this Jesus. It is to identify yourself with him, is to say, I am a Christian. I follow Christ. It is to declare, I love him. I love Jesus. And I acknowledge that he is Lord alone. Everyone who names the name of Christ is called here to depart from iniquity. Naming the name of Jesus Christ has this exhortation, this demand on that person who says, I am a Christian, I follow Jesus Christ. The demand is godliness. Godliness. That's a demand. A sanctified walk, a sanctified talk. It means separating ourselves from sin and living the antithesis. Adam and Eve had that already in the garden. When God said no to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they were to say no to that. When God said, this is the tree of life, partake of it, they were to say yes to that. That's living the antithesis, very simply. If God says no, I must say no. If God says do it, I must. That's the life that is required of us. That we are to depart from iniquity is due to the fact that we're born in iniquity, that we're born dead in sin, and therefore we are called to forsake the sin and to walk in godliness. Depart from iniquity. This is the command, the exhortation that comes to every Christian. Let everyone who nameth the name of Jesus Christ depart from iniquity. That's God's command. The church must be a holy church. The foundation is telling us that. It must be a sanctified church. Those who confess Jesus Christ must depart from the iniquity of the world. They must say no to the movies of the world. They must say no to the music of the world, rock music and country music. That's not the music of the church. That's the world. We say no to that kind of entertainment. We say no to fornication and every kind of sexual uncleanness. We say no to lying and stealing. We say no to rebellion against parents and all those in authority over us. The church is built on a foundation, Jesus Christ. And the very seal of that foundation is that everyone who confesses Jesus departs from iniquity. And they do. As they are built upon that foundation, God gives them the grace to do exactly that. He comes with a command, flee fornication. Remove yourselves from the world and her ungodliness. Walk in holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. The commands come in the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the chief means of grace, and God supplies the grace and then comes with a command, and the believer obeys. He follows after that command. He forsakes iniquity. Question was made of the one who made confession of faith tonight. Are you resolved henceforward to lead a new and holy life? And you said yes. And you were asked, will you submit to church discipline? And you said yes. You said yes in the consistory room, and now you said it publicly. If you had said no, you would not be making confession of faith tonight. This is your vow. This is what must characterize the Church of Jesus Christ, departing from iniquity. How is this holy, antithetical life connected to the foundation, which is truth and which is Christ Himself? How do those things relate? Well, it is most appropriate. As election is most appropriate because the church is the company of the elect, so this is most appropriate. If a man builds a barn, he lays down the proper foundation for that structure. And if a man builds a church, the foundation is Christ crucified, saving his people from their sin. Not merely from guilt, yes, from guilt first of all. Making us to be righteous with his righteousness, but he is saving us from sin, from sin's power, from the horror of iniquity. He is the foundation for the holy temple of God. The material must be holy. All the members are living stones who are living out of the very foundation, if you will, attached to Jesus Christ. A living bond connects every member to Jesus Christ. And every member, therefore, has faith. He repents. He repents. He turns away from sin. That's the connection. Because Christ is the foundation, the church that is squarely based upon Jesus Christ will depart from iniquity, will live unto holiness. But now we also have to ask the question, how are the two parts of the seal related to each other? You have election and you have departing from iniquity. How are those two things related? Well, as such, obviously, election is first. Election is a decree in eternity. Sanctification is something that is a fruit of election. That's the way the canons express it. One of the fruits of election is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, a desire to preserve a godly walk. That's what comes out of God's work of election. And that's the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we have this. According as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We were chosen that we should be holy and without blame. And again, to return to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. God elects and he saves us in Jesus Christ unto obedience. The church, the foundation determines the character of the church. And the church therefore preaches election and says, this is your hope. This is why you know you're saved. Because of election, God chooses his people. But that preaching also says, forsake sin. Walk in obedience. There must be admonitions in the preaching of the gospel. And God uses that in the heart of the elect to make him want to walk in obedience, equipping him to walk in obedience. The preaching is determinative if it comes out of the pure foundation. So when you made confession of faith tonight, you did more than merely say, I believe the truths that are taught here. You did that. You believe the truth that is preached here and taught here in this church to be the true doctrine of salvation. But you also vowed that you would walk in a new and holy walk, that the God who saved you would also give you the grace to walk in obedience. And there is our blessed assurance, an assurance that is built upon and only upon the foundation of God. That's our only assurance. If the foundation, therefore, you see, is of man's construction, we are lost. We have no hope. If you forsake the true foundation of Jesus Christ and His truth, if the foundation is a man, or if the foundation is something that a man fashions and says, this is the foundation we have to stand on, there will be disastrous results. The foundation will crumble. The building will collapse. And many will be swept away with a flood of false doctrine and of worldliness. We must have the right seal. The seal of the church, that which characterizes the church, is not just, oh, we have to be a friendly church. No, I want our church to be friendly. Don't mistake me a bit there. But that's not the characteristic of the church that we're looking for, a church that smiles and is always happy and is interested in improving the world and social action. Not a church that has as part of its very foundation that we're going to improve America and make it a better place. It's not a church that says we want to be relevant. No matter what, we're going to be relevant for society. Nor a church that allows me to live any way I please and never rebukes me for a sinful life. Only God's foundation. With the seal of election, with the seal of sanctification, departing from iniquity. That's the foundation that we must have. Because God will preserve His church. You see why it's so sure? That's what the text says. The foundation of God standeth sure. It's firm. That's His foundation. He will preserve His church to the end. He knows every one of His people. He loves them eternally in Jesus Christ. They cannot perish. For us then, we simply want to be sure that that foundation is never chipped away, that we're standing squarely upon the foundation of the Word of God, where Jesus Christ is the very core of the truth, that we do not let it slip even a little. That's why the Reformed Church is always saying, yes, to be reformed is to be always reforming, always going back to the Bible, making sure we have not departed in any respect, in our doctrine, in our worship, in our walk of life, in our church government. And so also, when we make confession of faith, we're saying, I believe that this church is built on that foundation, the foundation of God. And your calling, therefore, is never to forsake it. Never to forsake it. Not personally, not to allow this church ever to forsake this foundation. And there is the blessing. God will preserve us. He will keep us faithful. Because that foundation standeth sure. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for the promises of Thy Word. Our hope is in Thee, our only hope. And it is so certain. We thank Thee that we may know that the Church of Jesus Christ is so solidly grounded that it cannot perish. Preserve us on that foundation. Make us to be zealous for it. Make us to live standing upon that and therefore forsaking every iniquity. Lord, preserve us by Thy power and preserve each member by Thy power. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing Psalter number 356. 356, all who with heart confiding depend on God alone, like Zion's mount abiding, shall ne'er be overthrown. He's talking about Zion, surrounded by the mountains, Jerusalem surrounded by the mountains that are keeping her safe, and that's, of course, God keeping his church safe. All the stanzas, 356. Bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.